You could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, you know, if I were to ask tonight what you love most about Jesus, boy, I think we would be here all night cataloging all the different things that just delight us about the nature and character of our Lord. At least I hope that that would be the case. But you know, for me, where I spend so much of my time as a communicator of God's truth, teaching people about God's truth, one of the things that really blows me away is the Jesus style of teaching, particularly how Jesus could communicate so much truth simply by asking a question. Well, a great example of this is found, maybe the most classic example of this is found, in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. In Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 13, we're told when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, you want to talk about a loaded question. Who do people say that I am? Now, if you were part of the disciples, you were probably thrilled at that moment. Why? Because finally, Jesus asked you a question that you probably felt qualified to answer. You know, after all, the disciples, while Jesus was doing his miracles, while Jesus was teaching like no one has ever taught before, you know, they were standing there with the crowds and probably felt that they had a pretty good finger on the pulse of public opinion. And so they were more than happy to provide their two cents worth. In verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Boy, talk about teaching with a question. And obviously, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I call your attention to the Gallup poll section of this scripture. Who do men say that I am? Some people, obviously, were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, that's what we would call the superstitious take. No less an individual than King Herod felt that Jesus must have been John the Baptist raised from the dead because he was doing so many supernatural things. It scared the living daylights out of Herod. And so some people said that it was John the Baptist back from the dead. Others said Elijah. Now, this is the supernatural answer. They obviously saw the amazing, profound miracles that Jesus did and put two and two together. They said, who is probably the most miracle-laden ministry of all of the individuals that we find in the Old Testament? And certainly, Elijah was a candidate. Others would associate Elijah with the coming of the kingdom, and hopes were high that finally Israel was going to make its way out from underneath the steel-reinforced sandal of imperial Rome. You know, and so that was a popular option. But notice the third option here, Jeremiah. Now, doesn't that strike you as a little strange? If you'd been there in that crowd and could pick anyone to associate with the person of Jesus, why Jeremiah? Now, obviously, I think the reason most of us would draw a blank on that is, quite frankly, Jeremiah is one of those crispy parts of our Bible where the gold leaf still sticks together. There are a few people who will raise their hand and say, "Boy, I just love Jeremiah." You know, this unrelenting torrent of judgment and the fact that it was all over and that the people of Israel would just be well served to open the gates and let the Babylonians in and have them go easy on them. Yeah, that's just what I need to kickstart my day on a Monday. Not a lot of devotionals being written out of Jeremiah. And yet, when the people looked at Jesus, they saw Jeremiah. Why is that? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 6, I believe we're going to get a real insight into the very important similarities between Jesus and Jeremiah. The people of Israel definitely knew the prophecies of Jeremiah. They had definitely heard what Jesus had to say. And tonight, we're going to see how these two amazing sections of God's truth come together beautifully. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us, maybe give us an insight, not only into Jeremiah, but also into our Lord that perhaps we've never grasped before. Father, as we come before you tonight, how grateful we are that we can gather here and sing your praise. What a privilege, Lord, it is to know that if people are like me and can't carry a note in a bucket, your amazing grace just filters it and makes it part of the beautiful harmony that praise is before you in heaven itself. And we are grateful for that experience. We are grateful for the way your Spirit moves and ministers and mends our lives, even as we're praising you in ways that sometimes transcend even the words we're singing. And now as we turn to your word, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would have very special, very specific things that you would say that life has prepared us to receive. Thank you, God, that you show us in such wonderful ways how aware you are of the path that we're taking, how intensely invested and involved you are in our lives. May this be a time where we hear you maybe put things together in our lives in a way that we've never seen before. Give us clarity in areas of confusion. Give us comfort, perhaps, in areas where fear is running the show, or even conviction if we're getting off the path. Thank you, Lord, for being here to do that and so much more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 6, if you were with us in our study last week, you know this whole section of Jeremiah is like Jeremiah going public for the very first time. He is really laying out the ministry that God had called him to, and it wasn't a ministry that Jeremiah certainly would have signed up for if he'd had his druthers. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 1, God very specifically tells him that before he was a twinkle in his mama's eye, that he had called him and ordained him to this specific ministry at this specific time among the specific generation of the people of Israel. And so in Jeremiah chapter 1, we saw his calling, but in Jeremiah chapters 2 through about halfway through chapter 6, we made it last week, we see the content of Jeremiah's ministry, what it was going to be all about, and how God was basically calling the people of Israel out. They had pushed the envelope. They had taken things to the limit. God had cast the Canaanites out of the land of Israel, literally vomited them out of the land because of their gross immorality, because of their awful idolatry that often involved infant sacrifice and other atrocities and just expressions of depravity that were almost beyond our ability to be able to think or comprehend, wrap our minds around. But what God was saying to the people of Israel was this: look, I brought you into the land not because you're my special favorites. I brought you into the land to demonstrate my glory. And if, like the Canaanites before you, you abandon that, if you turn your back on me, you're going to get what the Canaanites got. And so the stage was set. The people of Israel were staring down the barrel of God saying, this is just about enough. And so if you've been with us in Jeremiah, we've seen that a lot of the spiritual false steps that Israel was making that put them in this perilous place are the exact same false steps that we see doing land office business in our day and age. That's why this book is so relevant. You know, before we made the decision to launch into this study of Jeremiah, I was really convicted by the words of Joel Rosenberg, our good friend, New York Times bestselling author of Epicenter and his political thriller books, who really exhorted pastors to teach through the book of Jeremiah just for these reasons, that this is a timely book for times like the ones we're living in today. And if you don't believe that that is the case, well, listen to where we left off last time as far as God's indictment of the people of Israel. In verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 6, we read, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down. Now notice covetousness, this idea of envy, this idea of looking at what was going on in the lives of other people and saying, well, why not me? I was doing land office business in that day and age. And literally, we have a culture of covetousness. It's called marketing. It's called Madison Avenue. It's called, hey, take a look at this neat little car and look at all these happy people that are taking advantage of all these things. And don't you wish you had what they had? It's covetousness, straight up. We call it salesmanship. We call it marketing. But a lot of times, it is just that appeal to our baser nature. Notice as well, from prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Everyone deals falsely, even the prophets and the priests. You know, it was funny. One of the greatest hurdles that I experienced going into ministry was the fact that, quite frankly, my experience with the church growing up, the 5 or 6 times I think that we ever went in my family, you know, we weren't even, you know, Christmas and Easter Christians. You know, we'd wander in every once in a while. It had to be some special occasion. But basically, you know, I was raised in an atheistic home. You know, we didn't believe in God at all. And boy, we'd sit there in the hard wooden pews and we'd sing nonsensical songs, at least by my lights, like Faith of Our Fathers. And I'd see that and I'd go, well, my father doesn't have any faith. That doesn't make any sense to me. You know, and you'd be in these uncomfortable pews, and you know, they'd take the offering. My folks would say, oh, yeah, that guy taking the offering there is the biggest crook in town. Not really a positive experience. You know, to me, it just seemed like a country club for the high and mighty, a place where people would polish their halos and use the opportunity for business contacts and, you know, be puffed up and proud. Imagine my shock and surprise after becoming a Christian and discovering that all my suspicions were correct. You know, one of the toughest things was for me as a young Christian. I loved Bible studies. I loved going to my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group. But, boy, church, that was a huge hurdle. So God definitely has a sense of humor because I'm standing before you here tonight. But, you know, this idea of dealing falsely from the prophets to the priests, you know, I finally make the jump. I've, you know, really believed that God was calling me into the ministry. And the first church I served in, an American Baptist church in Southern California, a fellow invited me to come on as his college intern and you know, teach college kids. And I was so excited about that, only to find out that the people in that church didn't really believe the Bible was the Word of God. You know, that they believed in presenting a nice image to other people. This fellow that was running the show was kind of our boss, our overseer, would say to the secretary, hey, me and this other guy are going to go to pray. It was their opportunity to leave and go down to a bar and have a few drinks. And that wasn't the worst of it. I mean, it was just this amazing presentation of outward piety. I came to the end of it one night when the fellow who was my immediate boss did a study on Moses and the burning bush. You know, it was this big rally that we were going to have. We were in the sanctuary. It was pretty packed out. And I was overseeing the college kids and the high school kids who were there. And my boss came out and said, you know, the people of Israel were tired of being in slavery in Egypt. And so they got together and they appointed Moses as their spokesman to go out and look for God. And Moses searched for God for 40 years in the wilderness. And finally God appeared to him and said, and Moses said, God, why did you let your people suffer like this? And God said to Moses, you go do something about it. So his whole sermon was, you go do something about it and you'll be proactive. Not a bad practical message, but I was standing there going, you know, if you saw the Ten Commandments, you know that wasn't how that went down, right? You know, Moses wasn't looking for God. He was out there in the wilderness tending sheep, and God had to get, you know, the whole bit. You know, again, I almost quit ministry then and there. If it hadn't been for a naive phone call I made to Chuck Swindoll, returned my call and encouraged me that not all churches are like that, that there are churches that stick to God's word. Well, you know, once again, if you're looking at prophets and priests to make you okay in this world, you might end up barking up the wrong tree. Notice it says, they've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. That idea of a slight healing of God's people. If you were with us last week, we saw that it was a rough equivalent of coming to a little kid with a boo-boo, you know, on the finger and just blowing on it, saying, does that feel better? Because they weren't doing anything about the hearts of people. They were doing everything about the externals, but the internal heart towards God wasn't changing one bit. It was all about the outside, not about the inside. And God is not interested in the externals. He's interested in your heart. And sometimes we try to buy them off. Wonderful things like church attendance or scripture memory or giving to missionaries. All those things obviously have their place. But if it isn't the overflow out of a love relationship with God, you're spinning your wheels. And so Jeremiah is dealing with these issues. And what God is saying is this. These people have lost their capacity for shame. They won't even blush anymore at the awful atrocities that they're committing. And so here we are. God says they shall be cast down. Now, even in the midst of this verdict that sounds so hauntingly, echoingly familiar to us in our day and age, even in the midst of all of this, as far gone as these people were, the thing that blows me away about Jeremiah is that woven into these pronouncements that it is just about all over and you guys have pushed the envelope, there are interspersed these amazing shining beacons of hope. In other words, even though it's almost too late, it is just that, almost too late. There is still a possibility for a return to God. And we see this as we pick up the narrative here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord. If you're with us in our study, we saw that this chapter can be broken down by these statements. Thus says the Lord. This is the final one that we are getting into here. It says, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now notice what Jeremiah says. He says, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is. This is a very vivid picture of an individual that is making their way across the area of the Middle East. And if you've ever been in that neck of the woods, you know that oftentimes you will get to places there that are pretty bleak, pretty much without landmarks, pretty much without defining areas to let you know exactly where you are. Israel can be that way, obviously in the Negev Desert and along the Jordan River Valley. But boy, you get inland from there. You get into the areas beyond Jordan, heading out towards Saudi Arabia and so on. And it is bleak, trackless desert. And so there would be people in those circumstances would be following along a path, following along a road, and they'd come to a crossroads, and they wouldn't know how to make the next step. And so this idea of asking for the old paths where the good way is was certainly something that people would be familiar with. It was a very vivid illustration there. Now, notice the old paths here. Obviously, God is saying to them that he wants them to return to an old path, an old way of relating to them. The new way that they had embraced, hot newness was idolatry. Hot newness was, hey, you know, if a little spirituality is good, a lot of spirituality is even better. So we're going to have our temple of God, and we're going to give lip service to Yahweh, but we're also going to have Baal, and we're also going to have Ashtoreth, and we're also going to have Molech, and we're also going to have all the other gods that the peoples had had. That is new hotness. Old and busted was just the idea of following the Lord and having this covenant relationship with him. A covenant was far more than just a deal or an agreement. It was a passionate investment of the heart. Now, that's what the old way was. The old way was approaching God in the way that he had prescribed. And you know what? God's way of approaching him hasn't changed. You know, when we talk about the old ways, ask for the old way, of the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. You know, there are people that look at the Bible and they say, well, you know, I'm glad I'm a New Testament Christian because, you know, those Old Testament people, they had all their laws and all the different sacrifices and, you know, someone throwing a kidney up in the air and doing all these rituals and all that. And I don't have to do that anymore to be right with God. I'm glad I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, yeah. We're not under the sacrificial system anymore, for sure. We're not under the law of Moses that was given to the people of Israel anymore. But please don't misunderstand this. Some people will say, well, how then did Old Testament Christians get saved? How did, I'm using an acronym there, but how did Old Testament believers actually get saved? You know, what was the way that God had for them? When we go, well, they had works, and now we have faith. And, you know, a lot of people believe that, but you'd be 100% wrong. You know, the old way, the old path, has been the path that God has always established for a relationship with Him. It is by faith in what He does for us, not confidence in anything that we would do for Him. I mean, consider Hebrews chapter 11, the famous faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." If you want to please God, if you want to find the way to please God, it is by faith in Him. It has always been that way. Boy, a classic example of this is given further on in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, we're told, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." How was Moses made right with God? The guy we most directly associate with the Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston with the big tablets, you know, and the kind of the poofy hairdo back there, you know, that turned all white and all that. You know, how is he made right with God? How is Moses made right with God? Same way you are. Same way I am. By faith, by putting our faith, our trust, our confidence in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. That is the only way that you and I have any hope of being made right with God. By faith and that alone. "Stand in the ways and see," God says, "and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it." Now, notice this line. This, I believe, connects Jeremiah's message powerfully and profoundly with the message of Jesus. It says, "Walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? You will find rest for your souls. Where did Jesus speak about rest for your souls? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, which mathematically we can determine preceded Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made a remarkable statement. Do you remember what he said? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What was Jesus talking about when he was talking about rest for their souls? You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, we're so burdened down with all these trials and tribulations, and what a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs to bear, and, you know, we give them to Jesus, and we find rest. Yeah, you do. You find rest. But that's not the rest Jesus is talking about here. You know, some people say, well, you know, coming to Christ, you know, I find a rest from my worries and my anxieties and my cares, and I find rest from having to carry the guilt and the burdens of the past. I find rest from, you know, spending so much of my day having Malox moments about what's going to happen to me after I die. You know, I find rest there, and that's all great, but that's not what he's talking about here. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, when Jesus was talking about rest, contextually in that passage, Matthew chapter 11 is about Jesus taking on the scribes and the Pharisees and their commitment, their conviction that you could be made right by what you do for God. Legalism, the burdens they would put upon the shoulders of those who were really sincere, who really wanted to serve and please God. They put these burdens on their shoulders. And later on in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to talk about how the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites because they would load huge burdens on men's shoulders and not lift a finger to help them bear that burden. What were these burdens? It was their rock-hard, steel-reinforced sensibility that they were keeping the law, that they were holding up their end of the bargain, by golly. If nobody else in the history of Israel was going to keep the commandments, they were going to keep the commandments. Now, were they keeping the commandments? No. In a sense, over time, they wanted to keep the commandments of God. They desired to keep the law, but they kept looking at things, you know, like the Ten Commandments, for instance, and saw that it was too difficult for them to be able to keep. So in order to justify themselves, they, in a sense, redefined them. They externalized them. They redefined the commandments in a way they could keep them. You know, a great example of this, and you want to read through this on your own time and get a perspective on this, is the whole Sermon on the Mount. There's a huge section there in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus introduces a number of the customs of their day with a really interesting statement. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Now, Jesus wasn't saying there was anything wrong with the revelation of the Old Testament. But what Jesus was taking on was the scribes and the Pharisees' reinterpretation of the Old Testament. They believed that it was better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. They believed that if you wanted to keep God's law, do it on the outside, and sooner or later it would make its way into your heart. Well, all that really did was make them into what Jesus said they'd become, whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside. On the inside, they were full of corruption, dead men's bones. So when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," what he was saying is, if you're tired of all this religious nonsense, if you're tired of reading tracts, and honest to goodness, we have them from the rabbis around Jesus' day that detailed over 286 ways that you could violate the Sabbath, including a section, believe it or not, that was devoted to this deep theological discussion as to whether spitting on the Sabbath was violating the Sabbath or not. That's how the minutia got that. It was that thick. Yeah, by the way, in that tract, they determined that if you spit and it landed on pavement, that was okay. But if you spit and it landed in the dirt, it was making clay, and so you violated the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are so intense on keeping the minutiae of the law that you are engaging in loogieology, you're having serious discussions about this, boy, talk about straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. That's exactly what was going on. And man, these people were not only overwhelmed with their religious trip, they were just dead set committed to the idea that everybody else was going to end up being just as burdened as they were. And so, what Jesus was saying is, come unto me, all you're weary and heavy laden, tired of bearing this burden that God never called you to keep. Come unto me, all you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. With Jesus saying, you don't have to worry about those commandments, just kind of let her rip, just, you know, fly by the seat. No, what Jesus was saying is, if you come to me, I'm going to replace this outside-in spirituality with an inside-out relationship based on love, based on receiving and relating the love of God. And when you've got that, that's going to radically change your life. It's not just going to be a little religious frosting on the top of, you know, your usual shtick. Jesus is going to change you from the inside out. His love is radical. It's unlike any kind of love we've ever known. It's all the love we've always longed for and never found. And yet, it is everything we've ever needed. And what Jesus said is, you come to me and you receive that kind of love, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your life. Now, remember, this is Matthew chapter 11. And over in Matthew chapter 16, they're going, you're kind of like Jeremiah. You know, you have a turn of phrase, a lot like Jeremiah. And remember something, as Jesus' ministry progresses and as the people that he's addressing become more and more hardened of heart, his warning about the imminent destruction of even the temple of God, are these, Herod's temple, 40 years in the making, right? It's going down, Jesus said. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. You ever go to Israel? I'll tell you, they show you some of those stones, and they're very impressive. Very, very impressive. One stone that was just under the foundation area around the Temple Mount, they estimated weighs more than a 747 jumbo jet. One stone. And you know, you go on this particular part of the tour, and we're going to be doing this in October. You go through this, and they show you this stone, and then they'll say, you know how they put that stone in place? We go, no. And they go, neither do we. This is just amazing technology that we just have no clue how they were able to do this sort of thing, and yet they did. And Jesus said, it's all going down. It's all going down. Nothing could have seemed further from the truth than that. And Jeremiah's audience felt the same way. How in the world are we ever going to be kicked out of the land? We got the temple of the Lord here. You know, this guy's just a scaremonger. He's just a prophet of doom. Don't pay attention to him. But what God was saying is, look, it's going down. And even at this late date, there's still an opportunity for you to turn from your hard-heartedness, from your religiosity, and come into the rest that I've always had for you. See, that's what the Old Testament's all about. Same thing. Micah chapter 6. You know, we're familiar with Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. But a lot of us aren't familiar with the scriptures that lead into Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. You know, fascinating statement it says here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for a transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we know that last line, but it was all about temple worship. It was all about external religiosity and how you can, you got to make your choice. You got to choose at that crossroads. Are they going to take the old path, the path that God has always established, being right with him by faith and that alone, or are you going to try to take the new hotness of self-righteousness, of patting yourself on the back spirituality, of cafeteria Christianity, dare I say, where we take a little here and a little there, and I like this and I don't like that, and, you know, it's all in the eye of the beholder. Same choice and same result. You want to find rest for your souls? You come to Jesus. You put your faith and your trust in him. You realize he's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. You realize he's your answer, not a church, not a program, not a pastor. He's your answer. And when you begin to discover that, man, nobody can take away your joy. That's the only reason I serve in the church. I don't serve in the church because I get some great payoff from, you know, hanging out with the most marvelous people ever, although you guys are the most marvelous people ever, but that beyond, I understand. The only reason that I'm doing what I'm doing is because I love Jesus and he loves you. And if he loves you, that's good enough for me. And it should work the same way in reverse. That's the only thing we got going for us is the love of Jesus Christ. That's the old way. That's the way of rest. And guess what? Remember that last line of Jesus where he said, my yoke is easy and my burden's light? Can I share with you something challenging tonight? If your yoke ain't easy, if what you call your Christianity is a constant grind and just a constant irritant, and you're miserable, and by golly, you're going to make sure everybody else is going to be as miserable as you in the name of the Lord. If your yoke isn't easy and your burden isn't light, oh, this heavy burden I have to carry for God. Oh, I'm such a martyr, you know. I know someday I'll have my reward, but oh, look at me. I'm just doing so much more than everybody else, and nobody else really loves the Lord. It's just me. I've got this heavy, heavy burden, man. God's got a word for you tonight. Save it. Save it. He doesn't want that. That's not his burden. If your burden is heavy, guess what? It's not the Lord's burden. Serving God is a joy. It's not always easy. You can get tired in the work. Believe me, you can. But you never get tired of the work because you're serving the Lord. You know, and where God guides, gang, he provides. He gives you the power to be able to serve him in whatever he calls you to do. So if you find yourself drifting into one of those situations where you're kind of like, well, I've been in the church so long, no one appreciates me. It's just such an irritant, you know, doing what I do in the church. Hey, don't do it. Because it's not the Lord's yoke. You do that, and you think you're serving God, the yoke's on you. It's not the Lord's yoke, right? It's somebody else's yoke. If it's this huge, heavy burden you think you've got to carry, it's not the Lord's burden. You know, just like God called Jeremiah and said, I'm going to give you all the power necessary to be able to serve me. That's what the Lord calls us to do. You'll find rest. Rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Oh, how tragic. How tragic to be 6 inches short of glory and still flat out miss it. So many people fall into that trap. They hear God's word, listen to Christian music on the radio, know all the amens and the hallelujahs and the gestures and all this other stuff, but they don't know God. They know church. They know doctrine. But do they really know God? We will not walk in it. We like our religiosity. We like being in control. We like things a certain way. We like patterns and predictability, and we like being old wineskins. When we don't budge and we don't give and we're not flexible anymore. We like that. We will not walk in it. Yeah, well, that's always the choice. Are you going to walk in the good way, the old way, if you will, or walk in the ways that have been tried and found wanting forever and ever, as far as human history is concerned? It's a choice that each and every one of us has to make. And so, I know we've focused in on this one scripture tonight, but it is so key and it is so important. It deserves this focus, gang. And I want to wrap up just by giving you a bit of a challenge with all of this. When we talk about the rest of God, ask yourself this question: am I entering into his rest? Or is what I call my Christian life some kind of a burden? Am I serving God out of the overflow of what God has done in my life? Or am I serving God because of some kind of a lack? Saying, oh man, if I miss my quiet time today, I bet you I won't find a parking place downtown. Oh boy, I'm going to serve God because if I serve God long enough, then people will recognize how wonderful I am in the church and I'll be somebody finally. Are we serving God for those reasons? God says, give it up. I've got something better for you. Come unto me. First step, Jesus said, come to me. Come to me. Don't come to church. Don't come to a program. Don't come to a movement. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take an honest look at what your life's really all about. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Jesus' message is for you. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry. Is that the message of Christ? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The yoke that he was describing, there was a yoke that oxen would pull, and it was a very specific thing in that day and age. It was the rough equivalent of the John Deere tractor. You had an ox, that's what would do the heavy pulling, the plowing of your fields. And because of that, when a person would have oxen, they would pair up two oxen at a very early age and design a custom-designed yoke that would fit across both of their shoulders. And they would teach the oxen to walk in cadence with each other. And every once in a while, one of the oxen would get sick or die, and it would literally render the other oxen useless. The other ox would be useless. Why? Because he was so used to walking the other cadence. And if you tried to put another ox on with a yoke that wasn't custom designed to fit their shoulder structure, it would begin to irritate. It would begin to rub. And pretty soon they would have the rough equivalent of, I guess, bed sores. And they wouldn't be able to pull anything at all. You gotta have the right yoke, the yoke that God specifically designed for you. Not somebody else's yoke, not somebody else's ministry, the yoke that God has designed for you. Take my yoke upon you. When was the last time you took a step back and said, God, what is the yoke you have for me? What is the area of service you've called me to? Where do you want me to serve you, Lord? Do you want me out on the streets sharing my faith? Do you want me to be building up other people? Do you want me working with kids? Do you where can I be salt and light for your glory? Do you want me to be an example in the workplace? Do you want me to be an example in school? Where do you want me to be? What is my yoke? Because Jesus' yoke is going to fit you perfectly. It's going to fit you perfectly. You're going to love it. Because you were designed for that. You're born for that. You know, I mentioned before, one of the great pets I had growing up was a Siberian husky called Nikki. And Nikki, boy, you know, if you got a Siberian and you don't like walking dogs and giving them their workout, you're in for trouble because they'll turn all that energy into tearing up your house. So I figured out a system with Nikki. You know, it was back during the days, back before you always had to walk your dog, you know, and walk around, you know, with your little, you know, scooper and all this other stuff. I'm sure if space aliens looked down on us, they would say, oh, yes, dogs run planet Earth because look who's picking up after the other person. But with Nikki, I finally figured out something. Huskies are bred to do one thing really great, pull stuff. They are happy when they're pulling stuff. And so I figured I'd put this harness together, and what I'd do is I'd get my skateboard, and I'd have Nikki pull me up and down the block. And Nikki was never happier than when that was going on. You see this big, smiling, husky face. I like that. So, oh, isn't that hard on the dog? No, nothing Nikki liked better than that. Because that's what Nikki was born and bred to do. God has caused you to be born again and bred you to occupy a specific part in his work that he's doing. And if you're not doing that specific part, chances are, you know, it's like they say, if we're not outside the church fighting the good fight, we'll be inside the church fighting the bad fight, right? Like Nikki, you're going to be tearing up the house because you got all this energy. You don't know the proper place to invest it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Don't learn from a pastor or a program. Learn from the Lord. If the Lord speaks to you, that's awesome. Sometimes people will come up to me after a service and say, man, I got so much out of the message. I said, yeah, me too. They look at me funny, like, what? No, really. That's what ministry is all about. God gets to teach me all this wonderful stuff, and I get to share it with you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. When was the last time you felt like Jesus Christ himself spoke to you in the middle of a message? I guarantee it. It's not because he doesn't want to speak. Sometimes it's because we don't want to hear. Sometimes, you know, we're just kind of on autopilot. Or, yeah, I've read this before. I do a better job of sharing that than that guy. You know, I've fallen into that trap more than once. But when you come in with just that simple Samuel-like attitude, remember Samuel when he was a little guy being discipled by Eli and the Lord spoke to him, said, Samuel, Samuel. And Eli thought, you know, Samuel thought it was Eli, and Eli finally figured out the Lord speaking. He says, next time he does that, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You want to have a 100% track record of having God speak to you when you come into a service. Before you come in here and sit in your spot and, you know, start to take notes or whatever, Man, pray that simple prayer. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And guess what you're going to discover? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, humble in heart. C.S. Lewis once remarked that Jesus is different from anybody else you'll ever meet because he says, I'm humble, and we believe him. Now, this is like a contradiction. Hey, if I stood up here and said, hey, I'm the humblest pastor you've ever met. Man, what a pride trip this guy's on. But when Jesus says it, we believe him. I'm gentle and lowly. I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. Oh, just like in Jeremiah, just like in Jesus. No wonder the disciples said, you know what? Some people think you're John the Baptist, the superstitious crowd. Some people believe that you're like Elijah, the supernatural crowd. But I believe the real spiritual crowd, the real scriptural crowd, are the ones who are saying, I've heard this before. I've heard the word of God before. And now I'm hearing it in a way unlike any other time I've ever heard it before. You're like Jeremiah. And I just encourage you, as we continue this excursion through the book of Jeremiah, remember that. Remember, you're hearing the heart of Jesus as we explore this book. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful passage we've been able to focus in on tonight. And God, you always blow me away. I didn't really intend that we were going to be parked here for very long, but what a powerful and profound and pivotal passage this is. What a cornerstone for what a real relationship with you is all about. And Lord, I pray for any within the sound of my voice that if they have settled for religiosity and all that's made them is edgy and hard and difficult and cranky and self-righteous, just like the Pharisees. Lord, I don't know much about your word, but I do know that when I see your gospel accounts, the last people I want to be like are the Pharisees. But how easy it is for us in our human nature to fall into religion. We can have relationship, to fall into routine and ritual when we could be rejoicing in the freedom that you give to us in a glorious relationship with you based upon your amazing love. So search us, Lord. Help us to really do some self-examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul, under your inspiration, said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Lord, you who are gentle and lowly in heart, reveal yourself to us. Make more and more room within our hearts, Lord. We want to receive it. We want to receive you. We want to rely upon you. We want to recognize your voice when you speak. We want people to be able to see you as you reveal yourself in and through us. Oh, God, we got a long ways to go. But I thank you, Lord, that what you start, you finish. And so, Lord, we present our hearts to you again. We pray for a grounding in grace, not a rejoicing in religion. Rescue us from pride. Rescue us from self. Deliver us that we might be able to reflect the goodness and glory of Jesus. Do that miracle, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.